Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning, and we are taking a little departure from the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to do a Palm Sunday study, seeing this is Palm Sunday, and we are starting into Easter week, and hope you guys are praying and inviting people out to the sunrise service and the Easter services here. And the title of my message this morning in Luke 19, if you have your Bible, get it out and turn there, is Jesus Wept. Luke 19. We're praying for no wind and a very hot day. No. Very hot morning, anyhow. You've heard it said, I just want to hear your heart. Anybody ever said that to you? Or they say, can I share my heart with you? Now, when somebody says that, you expect to hear kind of, well, it makes you feel kind of privileged, doesn't it? Well, they must really like me. They want to share their heart. You expect kind of open, kind of vulnerability, kind of honest communication, kind of candid and kind of an unguarded kind of time of sharing whatever is on their heart that they are giving to you. Well, today in our text, what we're going to hear is the heart of God. What we're going to see is the heart of Jesus for a people, and we will see what breaks his heart in our time together this morning. So let's read our text, and then I'll go back and comment. And it came to pass in verse 29 of Luke 19 that when Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went their way and found it just as Jesus had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, hey, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered them and said, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I love that. In other words, you guys take a hike. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And they'll level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you or leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The Christian church today celebrates, and millions around the world, in fact, will celebrate what we call Palm Sunday. It's a day that is thought of as a pinnacle and a high point in the life and ministry of Jesus. And in some ways, it is just that. In some ways, it is certainly, as we see here, a joyous and victorious day. So joyous and victorious, so powerful was the singing and the praises and the acknowledgement of who Jesus was going forth, that his enemies were upset and they said, tell these people to quit singing your praise. Because they were singing in a way that was befitting God and not just a man. The Pharisees thought, don't you realize what they're doing? They're singing. They're looking to you as a God. You need to tell them to shut up. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. If they shut up, Creator is here and the rocks would start singing my praises because I made this place. You'd have your first rock concert. And certainly it was a joyous day. In one way. But at the same time, it was bittersweet. For it was also a day, as we see, when Jesus felt a deep sorrow, a great sadness. It was also a day when we see him expressing a righteous indignation because of what he intended by way of blessing his people. Well, it became a business and a burden. This final week in the life and ministry of Jesus that we begin today, he begins with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, today. Tomorrow, the Easter week here, Holy Week, the temple will be cleansed. Tuesday, he converses with the Jewish leaders. Wednesday, apparently a day of rest. Thursday, preparation for Passover. Friday, trial, crucifixion. Saturday, Jesus rests in the tomb. A Sunday, Jesus is raised from the dead. At this point in Jesus' ministry, there's a sense among all his disciples that something big is about to happen. There is an air of expectancy and excitement. Are they thinking, of course, that he is now, as he's riding in, I'm sure the disciples thinking, finally, we're going to get to rule and reign with Jesus. He's going to get rid of these Romans and the slavery here and all the hypocrites and we're going to get the kingdom set up like Messiah was supposed to do. And he's finally going to do it. We've been hearing him say, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, but finally, hey man, they're singing and they're shouting loud his praises and are acknowledging that he's Messiah. And the Pharisees are telling him to shut up and he's saying, no, you shut up. And then, you know, graciously. And then, you know, they keep moving and things are moving. And I can't help but thinking these disciples are like going, now things are happening. Pete, can you imagine sitting? I wonder still who's going to sit on the right and the left. James is John. Who's going to be? So they think that Jesus is finally making his move. But then he stops as he's cruising down on this donkey. As people are singing praises to him. And he suddenly begins to weep. What was it that caused Jesus to weep? Because I think that's important for us to know. Because if we want to have the heart of Jesus, and if we have the heart of Jesus, then the things that make him weep should make us weep. The things that make him angry should make us angry. The things that bring him joy should bring us joy. And this morning in our time together, I want to focus on what made him weep. What was it that caused him to weep? And as we look at our text, the first thing that I see here, in verse 41, it says, now as he drew near to the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, and here's the text. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What made Jesus weep? Well, what made him weep was the superficiality, the religiosity that was so epitomized in the Pharisees. Just a superficial religion. It was never God's intention. Never God's intention. People today, you know, I mean, you look around, here's Jesus, and he wept on several occasions. One was at the tomb of Lazarus, where there were tears of sympathy. The other was at the Garden of Gethsemane, where there were tears of agony. And then here at the Mount of Olives, there are tears of urgency because of what is going on presently. Him weeping because of the religion that these guys had turned what he intended for the blessing of Israel. They had used to entrap and to set up a hierarchy. The Pharisees to line their own pockets, you see. That always breaks the heart of God. I wonder today if he cruised through the pews here. How many of us have allowed our Christianity become superficial? I wonder in this country how many profess Christianity compared to how many practice Christianity. Oh, the superficiality that we see here. These same people, many of them, excuse me, that were singing his praises and shouting, "Hosanna, save now." As soon as the tide turns, as soon as they realize that they're not getting out of Jesus what they want out of Jesus' position and prosperity. Getting their pockets lined materially, this very same crowd, many of them, superficiality, religiosity, they will cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Jesus stopped and looked down on that temple that was built there in that city. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the temple that stood, there was an amazing temple. And it looked so brilliant and glowing, was it, that it looked like snow on the top there. The sun would rise over the Mount of Olives and shine down on the temple. Excuse me, and he said it was a breathtaking sight, Josephus did. The house of God had become a den of thieves. Excuse me, that's why Jesus wept. Verse 45 says, "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold there. And they had turned the house of prayer into a place where they made money off of God's people, exploiting him, you see. Here it is, a week that they were going to kill the Passover lamb. That's what the celebration was all about. Little did they realize that the Passover lamb that they were going to kill wasn't one that they brought in or bought in the temple. It was the very Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Why? They didn't recognize him. You see, they had taken and just, they were going through the religious ceremonies, the religious rituals and routines, you see. And Jesus weeps over that. He warns us about that in Matthew 7:22, when he says, "Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works?' And then I will profess to them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Superficial religion. Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't I give in your name? Didn't I do this? Didn't I go to church? Didn't I attend, you know, and teach Sunday school? Yeah, you did all that. But guess what? You never had a relationship with me. It was all just show. All you thinking that, you know, oh, if I do this, I'll earn something from God. I'll earn his blessings. And you didn't understand that I love you and you were blessed because of my grace and not your goodness. I don't want what you do. I want who you are. I want your heart. You know, Jesus called the Pharisees. He said, you guys are, you pray to be heard and seen of men. It's false prayer. Your preaching is false preaching. The power that you guys have is all a lie and it's a perverted. And your performance, although nice looking, is not pleasing because it's hypocrisy. I wonder today if Jesus, looking around this country, wouldn't weep over the superficial religiosity that exists. Just surface Jesus stuff. People don't need religion. They need reality. They don't need to hear about religion. They need to see Jesus living in your life and in my life powerfully. In fact, people need to turn from religion into a vibrant, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It was a religious crowd that actually in that day crucified Jesus. I believe our high desert community is filled with religious church attending people who are just simply superficial in their relationship. And some of you may say, hey man, you're like pretty cranky this morning. What's up with you? You know what? Listen, if you're guilty, I pray to God that you won't leave here the same way you came in. That you won't walk out of here content to live a superficial, professing kind of a Christian existence, but that God, by His Spirit, would touch your heart and challenge you and change you to get down to business when it comes to your relationship with Jesus. Because I believe we see how it breaks his heart here. Secondly here, as we look at this, not only did Jesus weep over the superficiality of their religion, but he also wept over the opportunity that was passing. How's that, you ask? Well, verse, again, 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If you had known, you guys had opportunity. This is the day of your visitation. This is a day that you are not ignorant of. This is a great day of opportunity, he's saying to them. But the problem is the opportunity that you've had to do what's right, to adhere to the Word of God, to submit to the Word of God, to have an impact in the world that I intended for Israel, my nation, my people. That opportunity is now passing. Because the knowledge was not responded to. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about Daniel chapter 9. God gave an amazing, detailed prophecy there. One of the great prophecies in the Bible. I believe it ties in with what Jesus is saying in this thy day, or in your day. In Daniel chapter 9 is a very detailed prophecy. You can read it for your homework. It would do you well to study it. God said to Daniel, there is going to be 483 years for Messiah to come after a certain point in the calendar. After a certain event, Daniel was told it will be 483 years that Messiah would show up. And Zechariah says that he would show up in the city riding on the back of a colt, a donkey. That was prophesied. You guys had, you know, Daniel, you know Daniel, right, Pharisees? You know Daniel, right, nation? You know who this guy is, yeah. The prophecy's there. What was the beginning point? The commandment was given by Artaxerxes the king on March 14th, 445 B.C. to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Guess who was rebuilding the walls? Anybody remember? Were you here last week? Have you been here for the last month or two? So we saw that command go forth. March 14th, 445 B.C., from that time that command was issued to the day that Jesus Christ that we're reading about here today entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. If you add up those days, they'd be 173,880 days. And on the day that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, that works out to April 6, 32 AD, in exact, precise fulfillment of the prophecy that was given. They should have known. You guys claim to know. You claim to have the word. You claim to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be students and scholars. But your practice, your religion looks good, but your relationship is zip. And you can't even see what's going on right in front of your face because you've got a religion that you've actually made and put me on it with your own ideas and of your own making. How many of us have done that? Well, God surely wants me to be happy. Really? Is that in the Bible? No. Well, God surely wouldn't want me to suffer. Really? Is that in the Bible? No. Well, everybody's giving me a hard time. God wouldn't want everybody to laugh at me and mock me and give me a hard time. Really? Is that in the Bible? No. What's in the Bible? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers us out of them all. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In this world you will have tribulation. There's going to be trouble, saint. But cheer up. Why? Because Jesus overcame. Guess what? You can't lose if you're his child. There's a Christianity, especially in this country, of men's making. It's out there on the wire. Well, if I do everything God, I talked to a sister, in fact, just yesterday, the day before yesterday, Friday, ran into somebody who hasn't been in church for a while, second divorce, and so what happened? Well, the first time, why haven't you been in church? Oh, my marriage, and I did everything right, and I did everything God wanted me to do, and my husband flaked out on me. Did God ever promise that if you did everything that he wanted you to do and were obedient to him, did he ever promise that your husband wouldn't flake out on you? Where's that in the Bible? It doesn't exist. And it's no excuse for flaking out on God. Jesus didn't flake out on you, even though all of his disciples flaked out on him. Jesus knows what you're feeling if you've done everything right and had your husband flake out on you. He knows exactly how to meet your need and to reach you there and have compassion on you, because he knows what it's like to have a followers that flake out in one of the toughest times. And he did everything right, didn't he? Superficial religiosity type of Christianity exists in the mentality of many. And the Lord's calling to our attention here. Hey, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. And the opportunity here to make a change and to make a difference exists. But you didn't know it. You read about it. You heard about it. But because you didn't want it, you didn't want to talk about a suffering savior. You wanted to talk about a political party takeover and everything being set up here on planet Earth. So occupied with where you are right now that you missed the very opportunity to receive the Messiah the way God sent him and told you that he'd be in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. In Daniel chapter 9, that he'd be cut off. Broke Jesus' heart because of the religious superficiality and the passing opportunity. Jeremiah, in another time, in another day, he's known as the weeping prophet, wept like Jesus, warning the nation of Israel, God's people, of judgment that was coming. And when he was warning them, guess what? Good times were rolling. Stock market was up. Economy was starting to take hold again. Things were looking pretty good. The days were getting better by way of life materially and the nation, you see, and then the prosperity. And so when Jeremiah came along and said, hey, this is like all smoke and mirrors, guys. God has said, if you don't repent, if you don't turn away from your false gods and your idols, it may look good now, but judgment is coming. And they laughed at Jeremiah. They mocked Jeremiah. Nobody listened to him. But the day came when they weren't laughing any longer. What happened? The Babylonian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the nation of God's people, Israel, and cut them off from their fields of ripening food and laid siege to the city, starving them out. And then they stocked that city. The records tell us that it's got the food supply got so short in there that it was so desperate that mothers killed and cooked and ate their own children. Book of Judges records it. Jeremiah, seeing the harvest fields rotting, the people inside the city because of the surrounding of the enemy starving, and he said to them, the harvest in Jeremiah 8:20, you can read it, is past. The summer is ended and we're not saved. They had their opportunity had they listened to Jeremiah. But it was too late. There was a time, there were days of opportunity. There was a harvest, certainly, that God wanted to see brought forth, you see, but they were unwilling to listen. Harvest time passes away, the day comes where it's too late, and then judgment comes. It happened in Noah's day. Remember Noah? It was a harvest time. How's that? Well, Noah, you remember, God's preacher, preached for 120 years, preparing the ark, the hammers going, the ark being built out in the middle, out in Ludlow, where there's no water. The people walking by, driving by, watching year after year for 120 years, seeing this giant boat being built. Noah saying something about judgment and water coming down and wiping out the world, the flood. That would kill and destroy everybody if they didn't repent. The people. Noah. Man, you've been drinking your bath water, buddy. What's the matter with you? What are you doing? This Noah is the craziest old guy that I've ever seen. He's out here building a boat in Ludlow. There's not any water anywhere. I don't know where he's going to float this thing. Talks about rains coming and floods going. And the local coffee shop was a buzz. In fact, I bet you had it been today, they would have built a Starbucks across the street with a big picture window so people could sit and mock Noah and watch him. Right there in Ludlow, you pull off the freeway, get your coffee. There's a boat going up here. Check out this crazy man. Something about God and something about judgment. Moron. Eventually, the doors of God's mercy were closed. And the dam of God's wrath was opened and the floodwaters came. Nobody responded. Nobody listened. They mocked. The harvest was past. The door of the boat was closed. People may have clawed to get in. Noah, Noah! But it was too late. The opportunity had passed. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I start thinking about our own nation, not Israel, America. I'd start thinking about where we're at presently and the message going out. Repent. Turn back to God. Don't think man is going to be able to fix the problems that we have. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Have your sins forgiven. The only thing that will change is if you put your faith in the one who died on the cross of Calvary for you. He took your sin there. He paid the price. So that you don't have to carry the guilt and the weight of it. And you can be forgiven and you can be changed and you can have the hope of heaven. And you don't have to continue on this course of destruction that you're on presently. And you know what? We live in a place as God's people, like Jeremiah, like Jesus, our calling. The reason we are still here, in case you didn't know, on planet Earth, is to, like Noah and like Jesus, weep for the condition of our country and the people's hearts that have brought about that condition to the point as pushes us to pray and then to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's no other way. I marvel at the patience that God has with this country. I look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you read there in Genesis about the conditions of the city just before judgment, what were they? They had abundance of food. Better than any other country pretty much around them. They had all the natural resources they needed. The result of that, of course, is that people became proud and arrogant. And in their pride and arrogance, selfishness always lead to violence. And they were caught up in all kinds of perversity sexually, all kinds of immorality. Of course, the final manifestation of that is homosexuality. Same-sex marriage. Why? You don't have to communicate guy to guy, girl to girl, how to make each other feel good. You know what? You just know because you're the same sex. Have to be any learning curve or anything there. You approach it the same way because you're the same sex. No patience there. No discovery there. the journey and the communication there. Why? Because you're the same sex. You work the same way. What's that? The epitome, the end, really, of self-centeredness. And like adultery, homosexuality, both sin. Both wrong before God. We love the adulterer. We love the homosexual. We just don't want to leave him that way. But that's a sign of the ultimate selfishness. When a nation gets to that place, to that extent. And you know what? Right now, some of you are going, man, he's saying stuff like could get him in trouble. This dude is like crazy. Do you hear what they've done to Kurt Cameron? I do, and I applaud his stance. Listen, man, it's not that I don't love them. It's not that I don't have compassion on them. A sexual struggle is sexual struggle, and we all to some degree know it, don't we? And it's no different. Lust is lust sexually. If it's for the right person and the right thing, hey, you know how it can go astray for the wrong thing, right? The enemy can use what God intended for blessing to pervert and to destroy. Unchecked, unguarded sexual lust, ignoring God's word, is a sign of where we are at presently, and it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah just before judgment came down. They were ripe. God has been gracious to us as a country, as a nation. But I'm telling you, precious people, the time will pass. Right now, we still have an opportunity to preach the gospel, to pray, to be emboldened by the Spirit, to get the message out, to stand lovingly and compassionately, but to stand nonetheless, to be men and women who are living godly. And to preach the gospel in a way to change people's hearts, not just the political agenda. Because it never fixes anything in any lasting way. But I believe this, the opportunity's passing. And we need to take advantage of it. I think of Jonah sent to Nineveh. He didn't go, you know the story, initially. He said, no, they're perverts, they're flipped out, they're engaged in all kinds of weird sins, and they're slapping each other around. And they take your word, God, and your people, and they pound them into the ground, and they ignore them. And I'm not going to go preach to those people, because if I preach to those people and they get saved, then you're going to forgive them. If they repent, then you'll be gracious to them and you'll bless them. And I don't want that. They need to be destroyed. That's what I'm thinking. Well, God didn't need and he didn't ask Jonah for counsel. Sometimes we've been Jonah, right? God, you need to get them. I'm so sick of seeing them prosper and be such perverts. I'm not telling them. Tired of them. And Jonah for a while refused. God has ways of making you willing. So can I tell you, don't waste the time in the whale of the belly and just get busy doing what God's told you and quit whining and complaining about it. Just do it. And do it with a good attitude, heartily as unto the Lord, not reluctantly like Jonah, because we all know the story. Once Jonah got puked up by the whale there on the beach, he went into Nineveh, but he didn't do it with compassion. He didn't do it with love. He didn't do it with any tact. He did it, if this is a word, he did it crankily and with hostility still. Repent! He still gave him the word. He told him what the Lord told him, but with a lousy attitude. And guess what happened? The whole nation
repented in sackcloth and ashes, and there was a change. The entire nation was changed. Could it be, precious people, that if we will take and have the heart that Jesus has here and begin to weep for those that are caught up in superficial religion rather than just judge them and turn away from them and just pray for them and show them? Could it be that if the opportunities here, if we take advantage of this opportunity that God has given to us and no time before in our lives, if we will just pull out all the stops and say, I don't care what they think about me. I don't care what they say about me. I don't care what they try and do to me. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to live my life for Jesus Christ. I'm going to invest in His kingdom. Get done what He wants to get done. Quit thinking about myself and my comfort and get out there in the conviction of the Holy Spirit and preach passionately the message of the cross. Could it be that God would start a revival and change this whole nation? It could be. Nineveh was right on the verge. I believe we're right on the verge. But God did something in that people. Jesus wept here. For this city, for these people. The time had passed. Time of youth passes. You know, most people receive Christ in their youth. Between the ages of 13 and 21. Most people receive Christ in that time. Parents, a powerful, according to statistics, that's a powerful motivation for you to share Jesus and to show Jesus and to live consistently the model Christ and commitment before those children who God has placed in your care that they might come to know Him at a young age. That we might reach people. That we might, as adults, not look and go, oh, there's those kids, those skateboard kids in that hood and this guy and these people and those hoodlums. Probably gangbangers. If they're tatted up, we look at that tattoos, man, that guy's weird. You know what, if you think that guy's weird, many of you were hippies, right? Many of you were hippies. Have you seen some of the old footage of Woodstock? No wonder our parents are going, this generation's lost. But God did a work in that generation, didn't He? I believe God wants to do a work in this generation. Kids, I believe God wants to do a work in you, in your generation. I think they need to see it. I think people need to see Christ. We need to take advantage of the opportunity. Jesus wept because of their passing opportunity. It breaks the heart of Jesus. Maybe you've come today and you're not a Christian. He loves you, and it breaks your heart if you turn away from this opportunity to turn from your path of destruction on the way to hell and head on the path to heaven through a relationship with a God that loved you enough to send His Son to die on the cross, to take your guilt, to pay the price for your sin, that He might come and take residence within your life and change you from the inside out. Life passes quickly. Opportunities pass quickly. And the one thing that Satan always wants us to do, he won't tell many, there's no God, because come on, look around. I mean, they're trying to tell us that, but it doesn't make sense. They'll say, well, you know, He's holy and there is a God, and He doesn't want really much to do with you. He's too holy, too busy, or He's angry at you, and they'll tell you all that stuff. But that doesn't really gel too well either, because Jesus did die on the cross. So those things aren't successful when Satan whispers them. Not as successful as the third thing he does. Well, you know, there's a God and He's holy and Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you got sins and you feel guilty and you know what? You need to get your life straightened out. You need to do something. You need to give your life to Jesus. Become a Christian. tomorrow. Not today. Not this week, Pastor. Don't be talking to me about being a Christian this week. I got some sins planned for this coming Easter weekend. You know, and I can't be coming to Jesus now because I got to get these sins done. And as soon as I'm done with them, or as soon as I get married, right? Or as soon as I have children, or as soon as I have grandchildren. And you know what? Tomorrow, put it off. Opportunity passes and you harden your heart and you no longer hear. You no longer care about Jesus. Jesus weeps because of religious superficiality, passing opportunity, and then finally, he weeps because of judgment and its certainty. The fact is that once your opportunity passes, death is certain. The fact of death. You're not going to escape it unless Jesus comes back first. For those of us that believe, we will escape it. But if he doesn't, guess what? We're all going to die. We know that. It's certain. Guaranteed. The fact of death. The time of death? You don't know. Some of you think, well, I got a few more years. Not necessarily. This may be your last day on earth. Oh, you're just trying to scare me. No, I'm just trying to be honest. Just trying to be honest. I mean, do you think Michael Jackson preparing for his tour, his world tour, was thinking that he was going to die that night? No. Think that Amy Winehart thought, hey, I'm going to die this night? No. You think that Whitney thought she was going to die the day before the Grammy thing? No. The reality, you don't know. Yeah, but they were into drugs. Yeah. Yeah, they were into drugs. But people die in car accidents every day. Every day. People, even young people, be cruising around running, doing what you should do and all the things you should do. And you know what? They've had heart attacks right there on the basketball court, you know. You don't know. You're going to die. Today is an opportunity if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ. This is your opportunity. That's what Jesus was saying here. If only you knew the things that belong to this, your day. If you've not been born again, listen to me. This is your day. This is your opportunity. There are souls in hell who would give a million worlds to have the opportunity to do over, to give their life to Christ. You don't believe it? Read Luke 15, where the rich man and Lazarus go into the grave, and the rich man is in hell, not because he's rich, but because he rejected God. And the poor man is in Abraham's bosom, and there's a gulf fixed between them. And the rich man goes, oh, if I could only go back, if I could only do it over again. But there's no do-overs in this life. Well, you got all kinds of chances in this life. Once this life is done, there's no do-overs. I love the way at funerals, everybody likes to talk about heaven and he's in a better place. Like to talk, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. And it's like, just because people die, everybody goes to heaven. Well, the fact is there is a heaven, and I will agree with him, and it's very biblical that it'll be a place, a better place, a way better place, no more sorrow. No more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more perversion. A place of beauty in God's presence, you see. Let me tell you this. The same Bible that teaches about heaven and talks about all those things teaches about hell. Why do you think Jesus was weeping here? Heartbreaking over the rejection and the insistence that those that he loved would destroy their lives, not only presently, but they would destroy their nation and their testimony for all eternity. Breaks God's heart, and Jesus wept because of the certainty of that judgment. Jesus looking down here at this city and these people, this nation, 35 short years into the future. And he saw the Holocaust and it caused him to weep that was going to come. Not the one under Hitler, but the one under Titus, the Roman army that came against Jerusalem.
History records that they crucified Jews there until there were no more trees left in the forest to crucify people on. The beautiful temple that had become a den of thieves was leveled, just as Jesus said it would be, to the ground. Jerusalem was plowed up and sown with salt so things couldn't grow. It's estimated by historians that 1 million Jews died in the siege. The blood, the historians say, ran down the streets of Jerusalem like water runs through the gutters after a heavy rain.
Jesus knew their future, and upon that little coal, on that Mount of Olives, he looked down upon that city, and his heart was breaking because of the superficiality of the religion and the passing opportunity and the judgment that was coming with certainty. If you only knew. And if you knew, if you only would have paid attention and done things my way instead of your way. If you'd have done what was right instead of inventing your own God and your own religion. It's no secret any given Friday, if you're cruising down the 15 after 3 o'clock, if you're going down the hill, it's all good. You're coming up the hill, and some of you are, you're going, You don't ask what's going on anymore. You know what's going on. It's commuter traffic. What do you mean? I mean the people that commute to Vegas every weekend to try and fill up the deadness of their lives with entertainment. Try and fill up the deadness in their lives with pleasure. It's people that fill the stadiums, and I'm not down on sporting events, don't misunderstand, but they're giddy and they want to get out there and get away from having to think and to process life and to deal with the pain and the reality of the emptiness that they feel inside. Because they're living apart from God, the guilt, they want to take it away, so get me drunk. Get me to the game. Get me out of that. Turn on the TV. Get me away. Turn on the radio. Don't let silence be around for very long.
Don't be still and know that He's God. Gotta keep busy. Gotta keep busy. Gotta keep busy. Go, go, go. Come on. Go, go. Don't think. Don't think. Don't think. Just act. Don't think. Just act. And react.
Our nation is ripe for judgment. And unless there's a Holy Spirit revival, we are in danger. Those of you that are political proponents and have ideas about the right one and the wrong one by way of party, can I tell you this? If you think a new party or a new president is going to bring change, you're wrong. You see, President Obama, he can't change things. He cannot bring revival. Nor can he, listen to this, pay attention to this, know this, because it becomes an excuse if, you know, we think the politics are not what we would like. President Obama can't bring revival, and guess what else? He can't stop revival. Okay?
The answer is not in a political party. It's not in Washington, D.C. The answer is right here in this church right now. It's you and me obeying God and living in a way to pull out all the stops for His glory, to weep over what God weeps over, to care for people like God cares for them, to get out of ourselves long enough to actually preach the gospel and to practice what we preach. And to care enough that, hey, people are going to hell that you work with, that you're standing in line with. Yeah, but man, I don't want to get them mad. Hey, you're stopping them. You're trying to stop them on the road to hell. If that gets them mad, then let them get mad. That's what I say. And I've used this before, and I'll close with this. If I was standing, if I cruised down past the college, got to Bear Valley Road, and by some freak thing, the bridge was totally out, completely gone. I think you'd have grace on me. And I wouldn't really care your attitude if I got out of my car and walked up there where the light is at the college and started jumping and screaming, don't go down, stop, stop, and running back and forth trying to stop traffic. Now, people initially would say, this guy's a nut. He's a nut. Call 911. Get the police. This guy's whacked out. He's saying Bear Valley Road, the bridge is out, and he's running all around. And I'm offended. I wouldn't care. Because you know what? If I don't do something, you're going over there and you may die. You see, we're so worried. Well, I don't want to offend them. Stop that. That's a tactic of the enemy to stop you from doing what God's called you to do by way of having an impact in this society, in this country that we're living in. And we need to weep for the condition. We're out there to sow. Listen, the Bible says those that sow precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with them. We weep. Those that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Listen, when you go sow seed, some grows, some doesn't. Not your deal. The seed's the seed. But you sow it. Listen, we go sowing the gospel in people's lives. I can't make them become Christians, and that's, I don't measure my effectiveness on whether they become Christians or not. I'm going to be obedient to the Lord. That's what it's all about. We're here to do a couple things. What's that? Go forth into all the world and do what? Okay, you got that one down. I think I've said it enough. That's good. What's the second thing we're supposed to do? That's right. Make disciples. Little bit foggy. One guy was real robust on that. What was that second thing? I don't know. So we got to get, we'll work on that one. That's why we're here. And as long as the Lord tarries our responsibility, I'll close with this illustration. The Salvation Army was meeting and in the early days, and they weren't having some successes that they had hoped for and wanted. And so they had this big conference to get together, and General William Booth, of course, the founder of the Salvation Army, couldn't be there. He was up in the years. He was sick. And so they sent off a wire to General Booth, and they said, hey, send us a telegram and give us a message and tell us what to do here at this conference. And they waited to hear. The wire eventually came back with two words in it. Cry tears. Cry tears. May God forgive a dry-eyed church in a hell-bent world. May it impact us to the point of tears, the condition of this country, this nation. And may it cause us to go to our knees and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.